Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and as you're turning there, one of the things that was great about having our services live streamed and then also the video recording, I wasn't able to watch the live stream often, but I was able to watch a recording of the service, and so I was able to kind of keep up with how things are going, and that was a real blessing. And so for our guys that work in the back and are involved in that, we really do appreciate, I'm getting a wave back there. We appreciate what you do. And I say we. I know there are a lot of folks that sometimes there's sickness, there's traveling, and they're unable to be with us in service. Hopefully they're not grilling and watching the service, but they're able to be involved in what's going on in the church. And that's a really big blessing. So thank you guys for your ministry in the back. And making that available. That is a huge blessing. Revelation 19, and well, we're almost to the end of the book of Revelation. There's still a couple more topics that we're going to address as we move through the end of the chapter. But what we're looking at tonight is the second part of the discussion that we had dealing with the topic of Babylon. And so I'm going to pick up again in Revelation 19. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7. And basically what we're doing is we're looking at the closing of what John is writing about this city called Babylon, which ultimately is representative of a system that is in opposition to God. And so this is going to be a literal place, it's going to be a literal city, but really it's representative of a mentality and attitude towards God and his rule. And we're going to see that really pictured in this passage. Revelation 19 will begin in verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now what we've seen as we're looking at this section, which is really Revelation 17, 18, and the first portion of chapter 19, is that the passage is communicating one essential aspect of Christ's return, his second coming, is that when he comes, he's coming to establish his kingdom. But when he comes, there's already a kingdom that is established on earth. This is not a kingdom that can be conquered and there can be some kind of co-rule. The reality is this is an empire, this is a kingdom that from its very beginning, and we're talking about going back generation after generation after generation, this kingdom has been in constant opposition to God. And it's not just that this kingdom has been in opposition to God, but this kingdom has done unbelievable injustice on this planet. And not just injustice in a general sense, but primarily it's going to be injustice against God's people. Because God's people represent God's rule. And when God's people are there, this kingdom in opposition to God's rule is going to persecute very sharply and very harshly God's people. So when we come to Revelation chapter 19, basically what is written here is these people in heaven saying, God has come to establish his rule. And in order to do that, he has judged this terrible kingdom in opposition to him. And so they're rejoicing in the fact that his kingdom is about to be established. That's really what's going on in this passage and the chapters leading up to this passage. Basically, what we see is that God wants us to rejoice that one day he's going to take this world system that is in opposition to his rule, and he's going to destroy it. He's going to conquer it. He's going to judge that system. And he's going to do it so that he can establish his rule. So how can we properly rejoice and think in the light of these passages? Well, the last time we were together as we talked about this topic of Babylon, we began with a discussion about what the Bible calls worldliness. And we talk about worldliness, we need to realize that worldliness, more than anything else, is about how people think and what people love and what values guide their life, the things that drive them. We talk about worldliness. Worldliness is a system that is dominated by people who are living for their own fleshly passions in opposition to a God-dominated life. And it's not just individuals on a one-on-one basis, but we're talking about a kingdom, and we're talking about a system, we're talking about a rule that is ultimately guided by Satan and evil forces. And so we talked about this concept of worldliness. Went to 1 John, and we talked about where it talks about we are not to love the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life. Those things are in opposition to God. We talked about those things. Then we got into a second discussion. We talked about the fact that the precise understanding of Babylon is a little bit complex, and I talked a little bit about that discussion. But what we did see in our discussion was that John, as he uses this term, Babylon, those who were sitting there in the first century and they read this, immediately they thought of Rome. The description of it, in their minds, they say, this is the Roman rule, this is the Roman city. And so when they saw those words written to them, that would have been their immediate understanding of Babylon. A city in the Far East that really is represented by the city that was oppressing God's people at the writing of this book. Now we're going to move into a third fact. The third fact we're looking at tonight is that Babylon has had a history of opposing God and seeking to establish itself as a mighty world empire. I'm going to look at several passages tonight, so I want you to have your fingers ready, and I want you to go to these passages in God's Word. And by the way, we're not going to be going to all of the passages dealing with Babylon, the location, the city, the empire. We're simply going to look at some highlight passages in God's Word. First place I'd like to ask you to turn is Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, it's the first time that the term Babel, which is referring to a specific location where a group of people are going to root themselves down, which ultimately will become a powerful city and then a powerful empire, is first mentioned. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, it says this, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth." And then he says, "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." Now it's interesting, as we read this passage, you ask the question, what was he hunting? You ever thought about that? It just says he was a hunter. Was he hunting deer? Was he hunting antelope? We don't really know. But it's interesting, as you read this, and as we learn about the history of Babylon, then Babylon, it would seem that his hunting was probably not animals. But the reality is, he was hunting people to establish a mighty empire. When it talked about him being a mighty one on the earth, basically the idea is that he was establishing himself not just as the ruler of a clan, which was very common in those days, but he was establishing himself as the ruler of an empire where a family establishes themselves and they rule large portions of land and lots of groups of people. In fact, we see that Babylon is distinguishing itself as the first military power to dominate civilization after the flood. And it's interesting, if you study ancient history, the first major empire that you will probably study will be the Babylonians. We then move to Genesis chapter 11, which are the verses just following this statement about Nimrod, who was a mighty one, a mighty hunter before God, who established the kingdom of Babel. And in Genesis chapter 11, we're going to see that Babylon wanted to establish a worldwide empire that was in direct opposition to what God had commanded them. Now, before we read Genesis chapter 11, I want you to think about the history that was going on at this portion of the book. We know that after the fall of man, mankind begins to reproduce and the population grows. And what are people beginning to do? They're beginning to go down this trail of opposition to God. And we see different things that are stated all the way into where we are introduced to Noah. And it says, during the time of Noah, Noah was a man who stood out in his generation. He was a man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But when it describes the rest of the people in the world, this is what it says. Every intention of the thoughts of men were only evil continually. It's not a good description. And so what we find out is that God comes to Noah and he tells him, I want you to build an ark and it's going to rain. And up to that point in history, there was no such thing as rain. And there was no water where he built the boat. But Noah labors for 120 years and he builds that boat. And at the end of that time, God sends a terrible flood. A worldwide flood that essentially eliminates all of humanity save that family, those who obeyed God and entered into the ark. So one would think, now that mankind has been limited to one family, a family that honors God, that actually fears the Lord, that now as people begin to reproduce and now we have an expansion of population, that people are going to obey the Lord. Well, that's not what happened. Because in Genesis chapter 11, one of the things that we see is God said, just like I told Adam and Eve that I want them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, and he wanted them to spread out throughout the world, he makes the same statement to Noah's family. Mankind didn't do that. Instead of spreading out throughout the world, they said, we want to stay right here, and we want to establish ourselves. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to reject what God has told us to do. Look down in the text at verse 1, what it says. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. Verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And this is really the key, the heart between what they wanted to do. Let us make for us a name, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. Now, why are they talking about being spread abroad throughout the whole earth? Because God had told them to do that, but they didn't want to do that. In their minds, there was more strength in a concentration of numbers. And so in opposition to what God says, they stay and they build. It says, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go, let us go down there and confound their languages, that they might not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. You say, why do I go to this passage and talk about it? Because what we see in Genesis chapter 11 is just the beginning of what has been centered in this location of Babel, which later becomes Babylon. A rule of opposition to God. A rule that says, we're the boss, not he's the boss. We then move to Ezekiel chapter 8, and we're talking about a lot of history in the Bible that gets us to this point. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, what we're going to see is as thousands of years go on, and now God has established his people, the nation of Israel. They're there in the land, and God has given them very specific rules that are to govern how they worship the Lord. He tells them to build a temple, and he prescribes for them the way that this is supposed to be laid out. He talks about the way that they're to approach him, and the Levitical sacrifice, and all those various things. But what happened over time is the nation of Israel, rather than recognizing that their stability and their blessing and their protection was all a result of their covenant relationship with God, the nation of Israel began to look around at the nations around them. And as they saw that there were strong nations around them, they began to come to this conclusion. Their gods that they serve are also powerful like our God, the God who created us. The God who entered into covenant with us, and the God who gave us this land. And the nation of Israel began to go after the gods of the nations around them, and there was one nation very far away, yet very powerful. And that nation was the nation of the Babylonians. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, God is beginning to reveal to Ezekiel why he's going to judge the people that are in Jerusalem. He's laid out their history. He's talked about their rejection of him on so many levels. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, we're going to see these words. Son of man, verse 12, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chamber of his imagery. They say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Verse 14, then he brought me into the door of the gate of the Lord's house. So basically, they're looking into the temple. And he says this, look toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping to Tammuz. Now, you know, we're thousands of years removed from this passage of Scripture, so we don't know much about Tammuz. But if you go and you study a little bit about this individual Tammuz, this idol Tammuz, you'll find that it is part of Babylonian idolatry. You say, well, how in the world did Babylon's religious system get into the Jewish temple? How in the world did this happen? It's because of the expanse of their influence. At this point in Israel's history, this expanse of Babylon's influence was not a military expanse, though they had a very powerful empire. At this point, it was purely religious. And the reason that this was tempting to the people is because of the nature of this religious system and the power that they saw or assumed was connected to this idolatry. Then he said, hast thou seen, O son of man, turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple, between the porches of the altar, there were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. And so basically what he's describing is how the religious system in Babylon is influencing God's people. We then move to another passage that I think is very important in understanding Babylon's rebellion against God and their influence. Turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 30, but I'm also going to refer to a couple of other parts of the book of Daniel. What we're going to see is a statement made by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 that really shows us the spirit of this city, of this civilization. Really, what we see is the personification of a mentality in one man. And that man was Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says. As he stands out on his back porch in his palace, and as he looks out over the expanse of a very powerful and a very beautiful and a very influential city, the king spake and said, is not this Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Now, we can see that that's a very arrogant statement, can't we see that? He basically says, everything that you see is because of me. I'm powerful, I'm mighty, I'm strong, I'm wealthy. I did it. But we can see how arrogant it is when we realize that in the chapters leading up to this statement, God has sent two visions to warn this king. Two visions that were very vivid and were meant to warn him to humble himself and to seek the Lord. In Daniel chapter 2, the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he could not remember. And this dream was so vivid and it was so troubling to him that he goes to his wise men and he says, tell me the dream and tell me what it means. They said, if you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. He says, I can't because I forgot. And he says, if you can't tell me what I dreamed, then how can I trust you to tell me what it means? He got so angry, he said, I'm going to kill all of you. Nice guy. Yeah, he wasn't a very nice guy. And God put Daniel in that place for a reason. Because Daniel knew the Lord and as a prophet had the ability by God's power to be able to tell him his dream and explain to him what it meant. In other words, God normally would have sent his prophets to Israel's kings, but Israel is now a conquered people. And God doesn't just care about the Jewish people. He cares about the Gentile people. So God plants Daniel there in Babylon to give a message to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what the dream was. It was a statue. And this statue had a head of gold. And then as he begins to describe the statue, each member, part of the body, was representative of a major empire that was going to rise to power over the next several generations. The top was the head, and it was gold, and it represented Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And as he's dreaming this dream, a mighty stone comes and crushes this huge image and turns it to dust. And that stone becomes a mighty mountain. Well, you can imagine he was a bit disturbed by this vision. And he says, what does it mean? And basically what Nebuchadnezzar is told by Daniel is that this is telling you God is going to let you come to power and he's going to let them come to power, but there will be a day that he crushes all these nations and he establishes his own mighty rule. In other words, you better humble yourself. You better realize that you are just a king that God allowed to come to power. You are not the supreme ruler of all things. Your time is limited. Do you know how he responded to that vision? He built an image and he put it in the plain and he said, everybody, when you hear the music, must bow down to this image. That's how he responded. He threw three Hebrew boys into a fiery furnace as a direct result of that vision that he heard. Probably was the wrong decision, wasn't it? Well, you know what we see as we come to chapter 4? At the beginning of the chapter, God comes to Nebuchadnezzar again. He sends him another vision. And this time, instead of it being the image, it's a tree. And this is a beautiful, healthy, thriving tree. And this tree is full of birds and it's providing shade. And that tree was representative of Nebuchadnezzar. And in the vision, a voice says, cut down the tree, but leave the roots. He says, what was the point of that? The point was this. God is going to cut you down, Nebuchadnezzar. And you're going to go to the field and you're going to live as a wild man who doesn't have your right mind until God has brought you to your knees to recognize that it is he and not you who ultimately guides in the affairs of men. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, I tell you, you must humble yourself or this will be your fate. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 tells us how he responded. But you know what's amazing? By the end of the chapter, we see that God truly did bring this man to his knees. And God demonstrated his power and his might. But what we see is when Nebuchadnezzar is gone, those who followed him followed in his ways. Not as the one who was humbled in a field, but as the one who said, I saw the image, I create an image, bow down to it. We see that this place has represented an arrogance and rebellion against God. And then we come to Jeremiah 51, verses 24 and following, and we see that God promises that he's going to take this mighty empire and he's going to bring it down, and he's going to judge it because it has rejected his rule and it has been an unrighteous kingdom. It says in verse 24, I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain. Later on it says, the land shall tremble in sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. Basically what I've done is I've tried to show you that this place represents something very serious. And so we come to a fourth fact, that Babylon used two very powerful influences to establish his kingdom in opposition to God. And these are what are talked about in chapter 17 of Revelation. Turn back there. The first thing that it used was a blasphemous religion that substituted as a tool, that used a religious substitute for the truth as a tool to dominate the nations. I hate to say this, but this is true. Religion has been used as an evil force throughout lots of human history. When I say religion, I don't mean biblical Christianity. I don't mean people who are following the Bible, God's word, people who are living by his commands. I'm talking about people who have taken the truth and have twisted it on some level so that it becomes something close to the truth, yet a perversion of the truth. And something that is very powerful, yet something that's very destructive. In chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, he says, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the many waters. We talked about the fact that he uses a very strong term because he is basically saying what is true has been twisted and has been used for evil purposes. When he talks about it sitting on the many waters, he's emphasizing the fact that this religious system that is so abusive and so destructive has affected all of the nations. As you read down through the passage, you see that this system, this religious system, is going to be judged by God ultimately because it has been a seed for much martyrdom. We see, basically, let's go to the Middle Ages, and you talk about what happened in Europe during the time right before the Protestant Reformation. You look at the power that the Roman Catholic Church had there in Europe and how much evil was done under the name of Christianity. That really is an example of the kind of thing that's being talked about here. I think about really what we see even in opportunistic prosperity teachers in our day. There are some individuals that get on television, televangelists, that are making unbelievable amounts of money, promising people redemption and promising people that they can heal them, that they can perform miracles. Yet what are they doing? They're using religion to abuse people, become wealthy. In fact, it's interesting. I just saw in the news the other day in the state of New York, a very well-known prosperity televangelist was selling something that's supposed to be able to get rid of coronavirus. And you know what's going on in the state of New York? They're trying to shut him down. If I named him, you'd know who he was. The reality is that this is the kind of thing that we're talking about, using religion, an abuse of truth, a twisting of the truth, to dominate. Babylon will do that. We see a second way that Babylon will exercise its power and dominate the nations. It's going to use people's lust for material wealth as a second very important tool. Look down in chapter 18, and we'll begin in verse 1. He says, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power. The earth was lighted with glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. He then goes on to say this, the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. He goes on and says, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. Verse 11, he says, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stone, of pearls, of fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet. He goes on, all manner of vessels of ivory and manner of vessels of most precious wood and brass and iron. He talks about cinnamon and ointments and frankincense. He talks about animals that are sold. He talks about slaves, the souls of men. The reality is, one of the things that this city will do is it will use people's greed and their lust for money and ease to dominate. You know, it's interesting, in the hardest of times in human history is when some of the most wealthy people have risen to power and have dominated. And that's exactly what will happen in Babylon. In fact, it's interesting. As we read the book of Revelation, we see Christians who are suffering for their faith. They're being martyred in terrible ways. We see famine and pestilence, and we see all kinds of terrible things. Yet this city will continue to be insulated on many levels from those terrible atrocities. How and why? It's because God will allow them to exercise that rule. But it will not last forever. The reality is, as we read through this text, that there will be a day when God will judge that system. and that city and what it represents. He says at the end of this section, in 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. Every shipmaster, all the company and ships, the sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? You know, it's interesting. Money and prosperity tend to lull us into complacency. They really do. And it's amazing how just one little incident, one little thing can strike incredible fear in people. I mean, just look at the stock market. A couple months ago, it was like, can this go higher? Can this go higher? And all of a sudden, within a few days, because of word what was going on in China, we're talking about people that are getting flu-like symptoms, coronavirus, and all of a sudden the market is just in complete turmoil. You say, why is that? Because people are afraid. And folks, this is nothing, absolutely nothing compared to the kinds of things that are going to take place in this day. In other words, God is going to take the most powerful and the most influential city that represents a rebellion against him for generations, and just in a moment, he will level it. And he will demonstrate that those riches are vanity. We come to a fifth fact, and that's this: the overthrow of this destructive system is completely essential in preparing for the blessings of God's kingdom. And that's where we come to what we read this evening. He says this: after these things, I heard a great voice, chapter 19, 1. A great voice of much people in heaven saying, alleluia, salvation, glory, honor, and power unto the Lord our God. True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged. It says, he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hands. He says later on, praise God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready. That last statement is key. God, the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one, reigns. And he has prepared himself for the marriage of the Lamb to come. His wife, which is a reference to his people, have made themselves ready. He's talking about the kingdom that is to come. There's a song that we like to sing about Beulah Land. You know what I'm talking about? Actually, there's two songs, Beulah Land. One is like da 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 da, and the other one is more of a peppy song. When we talk about Beulah Land, what does it talk? The word Beulah means wedding. You know what it is? It's a reference to this passage right here where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to establish in a covenant relationship a kingdom for his people. And folks, God has to remove Babylon before he establishes his kingdom. You might ask, how in the world can we find anything practical out of a section like this? I believe there are several things that we can learn. I want to share them with you tonight for just a moment. How does this section of Revelation, talking about Babylon, this mighty, powerful city, this system in opposition to God, that just like that is going to be removed, how does that have anything to do with us today? Let me give you some simple thoughts. One, it reminds us that this world system is vicious and destructive and will continue to be until Christ returns. You know, it's interesting, when he talks about Babylon, don't miss some of the details. He talks about slaves, the souls of people. Folks, I have stood in the city where we worked when we were in Ghana. I have stood in a fort, a castle, where thousands of African slaves stood, and many died even in that castle before they ever got in a ship and came to the United States of America and Brazil and other parts of the New World. I've stood in those places. And when you think about the incredible atrocities that are associated with something like slavery, we see just this statement about Babylon. Oh, they had slaves. They were the souls of men. Yet you don't think about the implication of that statement. He talks about the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs being shed. And we just pass over that, but we fail to realize what's going on there. You take a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read about the incredible atrocities that were given to Christians during the time of the conflicts that went on in England before there was religious freedom, the way that Christians suffered. When you read about the terrible atrocities that took place in the Roman Empire before Christianity was legalized in that empire and people could openly practice as a Christian, think about what took place in the Colosseums. We see this statement about Babylon being responsible for the blood of the martyrs. And you know what we see? Stories of people that died in the Colosseum. The fact is that this is a destructive, evil, vicious empire that hates God. And the reality is, till Christ comes, that system is at work. In past generations, we read about it in history. And we start to think, well, in our generation, that will never happen. Do you remember what they said in the UK after World War I? This is a war to end all wars. Yet what happens 20 years later? What happens 20 years later? People believe it can't happen again. But the reality is, till Christ comes, the system is established. Two, it reminds us that people will be duped by self-serving religious substitutes to the truth and will be drawn away by their own lustful passions and greed. There are many people that can listen to something that is not true, but because they want it to be true, they believe it. Lots and lots of people like that. And the truth is, what we see is that one of the reasons that Babylon is so powerful is because on the religious side, people are duped. And on the economic side, people are greedy. And we realize that those things will continue until Christ returns. Three, it reminds us that God will triumph. And in his triumph, we will enjoy his presence forever. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what it says in the book of Romans. And the fact is that when Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom and we as his people are able to be a part of that wonderful kingdom, we will enjoy his presence forever. That's a wonderful thought. And lastly, I remind you that this passage reminds us to be faithful in serving him, anticipating his sweet return. Many times we forget about the fact that Jesus is coming again. We don't think about the fact that we're going to stand before him. We think that the circumstances that we find ourselves in that are so difficult and so trying, that they're forever. But folks, they aren't. There's coming a day that he will come and he will right the wrongs. As I get older, as I study history, as I think about the circumstances in our day, I'm reminded that we live in a very unjust world. I absolutely am. I am a part of a very unjust world, and so are you. And we long for the day when that injustice will be removed. And I tell you, it will not happen until Christ returns. But when he comes, it will happen like that. And I look forward to that day. And folks, we should anticipate greatly the second coming of Christ. Let's rejoice in the fact that one day he will take this system and he will crush it. He will take the injustice and he will deal with it and he will establish his rule. Let's bow together for prayer, please. Father, we are grateful that in spite of the many hardships that your people have faced throughout the generations, the hardships that are still before us and the generations that may follow us, as we wait on the return of your Savior, your Son. Father, we're reminded that you sustain your people. You strengthen your people. You right the wrongs. You will ultimately be victorious. And we will have the opportunity to experience the victory and the blessings of your presence forever. I pray that you would take something out of this message and encourage people through it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.